you remember when Princess Diana died? It seemed like the whole world was mourning her death. And I don't know if you remember when Prince William got engaged or married or had a baby. It seemed like the whole world was fascinated. Why is that? Because these people are royalty. And it's hard for people like us, people of democracy, to understand the importance of royalty, to understand the importance of a king and a kingdom. We may not understand it all, but we do understand something, and that is that these people are set apart. They're different than you and I. And that's what happens on Palm Sunday. God sets apart Jesus from the rest of us. He sets apart Jesus from every other rabbi that lived during that period. He sets Jesus apart from anyone who had come before and tried to overthrow Rome there in Jerusalem. And God sets Jesus apart and uses the imagery of a king and a kingdom. Now, for those of us who have been here at the church these past months, we're going to be rewinding the tape a little bit here. If you are old enough to remember VCR tapes, we're rewinding the tape. Okay, for those of you who are a little bit younger, we're going into the DVD screen in the menu and we're going back some scene selections back into Luke here, right? Because we're a little bit past this point as we've been teaching here. But what's happening here is that Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom for 3.5 years. So this isn't anything new that's about to happen here. And Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. He's, you know, within a few miles of Jerusalem. And the prevailing thought, as Tim mentioned earlier, is that Jesus is going to set up a physical, a military, a political kingdom, and he's going to overthrow the Roman opposition and the Roman occupiers. And just before the passage that we're going to read today, Jesus actually tells a story to debunk this myth that this is what he's about to do, because it's not what he's about to do. And he says there's a nobleman that travels off to a far-off empire, and he's going to be crowned as the king of this area that he's leaving, okay? And there is a group of people who protest and say, we do not want you as our king, while he's making his trip to be crowned the king. And before the nobleman leaves, he has 10 servants, and he gives his 10 servants some money, and he says, you know, invest this wisely, use it wisely. When I come back, you'll be rewarded if you do well. You will not be rewarded if you don't do well. And most of them invest wisely, but there's one who doesn't. And he says, I didn't invest wisely because I was afraid. I know what kind of man you are, what kind of nobleman you are, and I was afraid. And so then the nobleman returns, and the dissenters are actually executed, removed from the kingdom, because they didn't recognize the rightful king. And the ones who invested wisely were given more. The one who didn't invest wisely, what he had was given to the others. And the meaning that I take from this is that Jesus is saying from this story that he's the rightful king and that he's going on a journey. Of course, we know the journey is going to lead to the cross. And we know the journey is going to lead eventually where he ascends into heaven. But Jesus is saying, I will be back. I will come back. And those who don't want me as king will get what they want. I will remove them from my kingdom altogether. And my servants need to occupy until I come. My servants need to invest wisely in my kingdom and for my kingdom's sake until I come back. And there will be rewards for those who do. And then we come to Luke 19, 28 through 44. If you want to grab one of our Bibles from underneath the seats there, it's page 743. We're going to start looking at this triumphal entry of Jesus. We'll start in verse 28. It says, after Jesus had said this, and what Jesus said is what I just told you, this story about the nobleman, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany
at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Now, it's ironic that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has to ask to borrow something. Isn't this odd? It's one of the few times, really, in the Gospels that you see Jesus asking for something physical from someone. Of course, he has the right to everything because Colossians 1 says that all things were made by him and for him. Now, the rulers of this day used other people's property at will. They could just come along and say, "I want to borrow this chair," or "I want to borrow your house," or "I want to borrow your donkey," in this case. So this was something that was normal in that day. And this right actually extended to rabbis, and Jesus was considered a rabbi in his day. And it's likely that Jesus knew these people, and it's likely that he set this up ahead of time because he knew what was going to happen. Even so, as I put myself in the place of the disciples here, I feel a little bit uncomfortable going to get this colt or this donkey, as some of the other gospels tell us, when it's not mine, right? So walking up to somebody's property and grabbing it, taking it for your own, and then moving on. And Jesus says, even if they ask, tell them this. So now it's in my mind. They're gonna ask me when I grab this. They're gonna ask me about it. You ever been sent on an errand like that? You're unsure of yourself, unsure of the errand that you've been sent on? It's uncomfortable. Maybe you're a little bit tentative. Maybe this is what the disciples experienced. We see in verse 32, it says, "Those who were sent ahead and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it." So the disciples are following instructions, and they know little to nothing about what's about to happen. But Jesus knows exactly what he's riding into. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows what the Father is doing. He knows that his Father is directing this drama, and that he's not riding as an earthly king on a stallion into Jerusalem, but he's riding humbly as a suffering servant on a donkey. And in the next verses, God gives us a glimpse of the kingly honor that Jesus deserves. And Jesus gives us a peek at his true identity. And he gives us an opportunity to acknowledge him as king. And in verse 36, it says, "As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. And when they came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen." Verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So this is the kind of red carpet treatment that kings deserve. They put a coat on the animal. This is what they did for kings. They lifted Jesus up onto the donkey. They put their coats on the road. This is a way of saying, when your donkey walks on my clothes, this isn't an insult to me, but it's a privilege. The other gospels mention that they wave palm branches. We have some here on the sides of the sanctuary. This God-ordained spontaneous parade takes shape around the Mount of Olives. This is the place where Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would appear. And so the disciples believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and so they praise him accordingly. Now, they don't know exactly what kind of Messiah he is, and that's part of the rub of this passage. But their praise is loud. As you look at the words here, it says they use loud voices. If you look those words up in Greek, it's mega phone. Mega phone. You hear a word in there? Megaphone. Their voices were like a megaphone. This was a loud procession. In fact, if we look at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we see the same word used as the angels, the army of angels, the heavenly hosts, are praising Jesus at his birth. Have you ever seen an army make a rallying cry? It's loud, it's raucous, right? That's what's happening here with the disciples. Why are they so loud in their praise? Well, it says they're praising him because of the miracles. If you look up that word, you'll see that word is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And so Jesus' miracles are like dynamite. They have exploded. This is something different. Jesus is teaching with authority. Jesus is acting with authority. There is strength and power and ability that they see in Jesus that they have not seen in anyone else before. And so they use some words to raise Jesus up because of these miracles. They use the word blessed. And the word blessed is two words. Two words put together into Greek, good and words. You, which means good, and logos, which means words. So they have good words to speak about Jesus in their megaphone. This is the same word that the priest Simeon spoke as he spoke a good word over Jesus when Jesus was born and was brought to the temple. Simeon spoke good words over Jesus, and the disciples speak good words over Jesus here. As you can see, everything's coming full circle. Many of the same things that happened at Jesus' birth are now happening as he heads to the cross, as he heads to his death. And the word blessing here is where we get our word for eulogy. When someone gives a eulogy, they're giving good words. When you die, someone's going to get up and give a eulogy. They're going to give some good words about you. You usually wait until somebody dies to eulogize them, right? Well, here, Jesus has not yet died. It's a week from his death. It's the beginning of this Passion Week. And they're speaking good words over Jesus. Jesus knows this is his eulogy. He knows he's about to die. But the disciples still have their hopes set on Jesus and that he's going to set up this physical kingdom that we talked about. But the disciples have learned one thing. Very interesting as you look at this passage. The words that are used are very important words. Jesus has lifted up and blessed the bread at the feeding of the thousands. Do you remember that? He took the bread that this little boy brought. He lifted up the bread, he blessed it, and he fed the people. The same word used with Jesus at the Last Supper. Jesus takes the bread, he lifts it up, he blesses it, and he gives it to his disciples. This is the same thing the disciples have done here. They have lifted up Jesus, they have placed him on a donkey, and they have blessed him. All the same thing. They're like cheerleaders, and their praise is contagious. As they're coming those couple miles into Jerusalem, the crowds start picking up. The other gospel accounts tell us that as they get closer to the city, the crowd builds and the praise builds. Now you have to remember, these people are on their way to a festival. They're on their way to a celebration. This is Jewish Independence Day, the day that they remember that they were brought out of Egypt, and they remember the day that all their firstborn children were spared back in Egypt. This is a raucous day. This is an exciting day. And this is an exciting time as they come to this festival. So the people are already worked up into a bit of a frenzy because this is one of the most exciting days of the year. And now they hear about this Jesus and they know about his miracles. And so they begin to join the disciples. And they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is a reference to Psalm 118 in verse 26. Now, this is a psalm that they traditionally would have used anyway on their way up to Jerusalem because they would have to ascend up to Jerusalem as they went on this road. And so they had these psalms of ascent. And this is one of the psalms that they would traditionally sing. The point here is the same as the point of Jesus' earlier story that he told. Jesus is the nobleman who comes with the authority of God to be the king. And the disciples are pronouncing that same thing that Jesus said in the story earlier. Now, what kind of authority does this king come with? Well, this king comes with the authority of peace, and he comes with the authority of glory. It says that he brings peace and glory. Glory of the heaven to his people on earth. Now, because of their sin, the people's sin, the people are at odds with God. And Jesus is going to make a way of peace for them to approach God. He's going to make a way for them to fully participate in God's glory, the same glory that is in heaven. Now, something happens. There's a sect of religious leaders who are standing by as all this is happening. And they know exactly what's happening here. They know that Jesus is taking the glory that only God deserves, and he's receiving it for himself. Now, the religious leaders are the people in the earlier story that Jesus told who didn't want to be under the authority of a king. All right? They are the religious authority in Jerusalem, and Jesus and his kingdom is a threat to their kingdom, their religious system that they have set up in Jerusalem. So look at verse 39. It says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Okay, if Jesus is not God, then he clearly should stop his disciples from praising. But if Jesus is God, what Jesus says here is it would be an injustice if no one gave him this treatment that he's receiving. It would be such an injustice that the very rocks would begin to cry out in his name, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, there are people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Okay. This is one of the clearest proofs here in the Gospels that Jesus certainly claimed and took the glory that would belong only to God. So he is claiming to be God here, especially in this phrase. All of a sudden, this triumphal entry, quote unquote, takes a sudden turn. Look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another." And here it is, "because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So this is Jesus' greatest day on earth, where it should be. He has revealed himself as the King of Kings. The crowds have recognized him as such. And yet, Jesus cries. He weeps over the city. Why? Because as the writer John says, he came unto his own, and his own what? Didn't receive him, received him not. Israel as a whole will not accept Jesus. The adoring crowds that we see here, they really don't know who Jesus is. And the disciples even are misunderstanding who Jesus is. They don't fully understand it. All these people want a Messiah who serves their purposes, not one who asks them to serve his. Now, has Jesus been fair to the people? They have had 3.5 years worth of his teaching, his miracles, and the everyday life that he lived to recognize him for who he was. But they have missed it. All the while, some of them had palm branches in their hands, and they were loudly praising him who comes in the name of the Lord. This is like an episode of Undercover Boss. Anyone seen that show on TV? One? Okay. What do the rest of you do with your time? Undercover Boss is a situation where a CEO goes and he works alongside regular people in his company, but they don't know he's a CEO or she's a CEO because they have put this crazy getup on him. He's got a mustache when he didn't have a mustache. He's got long hair when he used to have short hair. You do will not recognize this person. If you put his picture there and you put the picture of him now, you wouldn't recognize him. So the CEO works alongside these people. He finds out what it's like down at the lower levels of his company. Very interesting way of doing it. But in this case, the undercover boss is undercover. He doesn't want to be known for who he is. In this case, Jesus is showing himself to the people. He wants them to know who he is. In fact, he tells them the story right before this, so they'll know exactly who he is. He's not this political Messiah. His kingdom is spiritual. As we said earlier in the service, he's going to defeat death in the grave. That's why he's here. But this is like Undercover Boss. Except he's telling them, "This is who I am," and they don't get it. The king has come, but they have not really recognized him. Remember back when we talked about royalty at the beginning of the message? How awful would it be if real royalty came by and we did not recognize them for who they were? This is something worth crying about, and that's why Jesus cries. But also the consequences of missing the king's coming are dire. The nation of Israel, the religious leaders, and the individuals here are accountable for their actions, and they're left exposed to God's judgment. And that's what Jesus says when he talks about what's going to happen 40 years later as Jerusalem is going to be hemmed in and seized by the Romans. All because Jesus says they did not recognize him. This is something worth crying about. This is all very interesting, isn't it? But what does this have to do with you? What does this have to do with me? Big question I ask myself as I look through the scriptures. I get totally into the story, but I'm like, what does this have to do with me? Well, as we look at this story closer, we see that Jesus is the center of God's plan by looking at this story. We see that these events actually call for a response. Everybody has a response to these events. And the question for us is, will we recognize God when he comes to us, to you and to me? And the key to this passage is also the key for our eternity. Because this passage points to us that we're going to spend eternity in one of two places. We're going to spend it in the kingdom of God, or we're not. And it also talks about how we will spend that time in eternity. As we look back on the story that Jesus told, will we be rewarded or will we not in eternity? So let's look at some application points on this. You can recognize him, Jesus, as the king with your time, with your energy, with your stuff, and with yourself. Remember, the disciples were sent to get the donkey. That took time, and that took energy from the disciples as they went and did this. The donkey's owners, whom we believe Jesus went to ahead of time and said, provide this donkey for me in the coming weeks, they had to give something, some of their stuff, something that they own, something material, to Jesus in his kingdom. And then the donkey itself, this donkey had never been ridden on. That means this donkey was prepared by God so that when Jesus was placed on this donkey, this was the crowning achievement for this donkey. This was what this donkey was prepared for its entire life. He's totally at the disposal of the king and the kingdom. This is a reminder that God wants all of us. Not just our time, not just our energy, not just our stuff, but he really wants all of us. It reminds us that he isn't here to serve us, but that we are here to serve him. Now, it's a pretty interesting thing the way God has this set up. God, in order to get stuff done here on earth, needs people. He needs you. He needs your body. You are part of his plan. And Jesus is clear about this because he tells us he wants us to invest in his kingdom like the 10 servants in the story that he told. Maybe you're like the servant who was afraid of the nobleman. I just don't know how God's going to react to me, so I'm just going to stand here with what God's given me, and I'm not going to do anything with it, or I'm going to hide it in the ground. Maybe you're like that. Maybe fear is keeping you from investing in God's kingdom. Or maybe you're like the disciples who were sent on an errand about which they were unsure. Don't let uncertainty keep you from investing in God's kingdom. Jesus asks for everything, for sure. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus hardly ever asks for anything physical, but that's because he wasn't a physical Messiah. He was here to build a spiritual kingdom. But Jesus asks everything of us when it comes to our spiritual lives. But he also has given us his spirit to guide us into kingdom living, so we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in uncertainty. Jesus, although he asks for everything, isn't a hard master. As we follow Jesus' instructions for serving him, we will find, just as the disciples did, that everything will be just as Jesus said it would be. This is encouraging. We will not be disappointed when we give ourselves completely and wholly to Jesus. So here's a question to ask yourself. If people looked at my use of time, at my use of my energy, at the use of my stuff, and at the use of my life, would they recognize Jesus? If people looked at my time, if people looked at my energy, if people looked at my stuff and the way that I use it, and the way that I use my life, the way that I live, would they recognize Jesus? Not only can you recognize him with your time, your energy, your stuff, yourself, but you can also recognize him with your praise. Jesus is doing miracles today, just as he was doing back then. Do you recognize those? Are you attuned to the miracles that Jesus is doing in your life and the people's lives around you? If not, I would encourage you to start tuning in to the things that are going on around you. Not the physical, but the spiritual. What is Jesus doing today? Now, some of you see his miracles, and then the question for us would be, how loud is our praise? Is our praise like a megaphone? Now, I don't mean literally loud, because some of you are very quiet, the way that you go about your lives. But by your actions and by your carefully chosen words, that can be like an amplifier. It can be like a megaphone, even if you're a quiet kind of person. Because you're telling people about the miraculous, powerful authority of Jesus. The louder your praise in that sense, the more people will hear that praise and the more people will join in, as this story reminds us. Now, this is one of the reasons that God has you here, one of the reasons he has me here on earth still. Because why does this all take us to heaven right now, right? There's several things that you can't do in heaven that you can do here on earth, and this is one of them. You can praise God in such a way that other people will join in, other people will know about him. Jesus says, if you lift me up from the earth, like they did on this donkey, if you lift me up, I will draw all men unto me. It's not your job or my job to draw people to Jesus. It's our job to lift him up. I was with a believer and a couple of not yet believers recently, and we all experienced a mini miracle together. We all saw something happen that seemed quite impossible. And as we were talking about it, the not yet believers, they attributed it to luck. And that was just really lucky how that happened to us and that we got to experience this. But I was proud of the believer who took time to recognize and to bless God for the gift that we had all received. Right in front of all of us, this believer attributed that God had really blessed us and done a mini miracle for us. And that was just the kind of thing I believe this couple needed to hear to shake up their belief system a little bit, to poke a hole in their belief system and say, maybe it's not luck. Maybe there is a God. Maybe there's a God who cares and gets involved in your life. Maybe that day that couple took one step closer to our King. I hope they did. So we recognize Jesus with our praise. And this story also reminds us to recognize him before it's too late. If an entire nation who was supposed to be looking for their Messiah missed him, if the religious leaders who knew the scriptures better than anyone missed him, and if his best friends, the disciples, misunderstood who he was, is it possible that you and I might miss him? Even us, a generation who has more access to the Bible, we have more access to Bible geography and Bible archaeology and Bible software and Bible music, and we have so many churches in this country. Could it be that with all this, even we could miss recognizing God? A God who has given us so many resources and so many opportunities to see his Son, the King, the very center of his plan. But you can still miss it. Because here's the thing. Jesus is the King, but Jesus comes humbly in this case. He doesn't come the way that we would expect him to come. He doesn't come begging you. He doesn't come manipulating you into his kingdom. Jesus, it says, makes for peace. But it's a peace that you have to receive. You have to take that peace. You have to appropriate it to yourself. You may be like the people who joined in their praise, who came alongside the disciples and joined in their praise, but didn't fully commit to Jesus. Some of you are so close to knowing Jesus. Why? Because there's so much Christianity around you, but you have not yet committed to Jesus. Can I just say today that Christianity will not save you? This church will not save you. Only Jesus can do that. You have to commit to Him. I pray that you will. You may be like the religious leaders. They dismissed Jesus' words over and over and over again until the things of the kingdom became hidden from their eyes and God gave them over to their desires, a life outside of the kingdom of God. This doesn't have to be you. This doesn't have to be me. As one commentator said, as glorious as it will be to see Jesus on that first Palm Sunday, as glorious as it was to see him on that first Palm Sunday, it will be infinitely more glorious to see him go up and take his eternal throne in the city of the New Jerusalem, the procession of God's once and forever King. That's going to be awesome. Now, you and I missed the first triumphal entry, but we don't have to miss the second one. Recognize that God is coming to you today, because the next time he comes, he's not coming on a donkey. It will be on a stallion. Revelation 19 and verse 11 says, "Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges." So Jesus is coming. This time he's not coming on a donkey. And this time he's not coming as the humble, suffering servant. He's coming to judge. And you and I need to be ready for that. And we can, if we recognize who Jesus really is. We have the benefit of being able to look back, whereas these people were in the middle of it. They missed it. You and I don't have to miss it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have given us so many opportunities to see who you are. Every song that we've sung today with other believers here in our midst praising you like a megaphone. Lord, you have shown us who you are. You have given us a book that explains it all, the story from the very beginning to the very end. And today you've given us a peek into the end that you're coming in judgment, and we want to be ready. May your people be ready. May those who are outside the faith understand you better today. May they call out to you in the name of Jesus so they might be saved. Amen.